The reading tonight is what is scholars consider the original words of the prologue. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was in God's presence, and the Word was God. He was present to God in the beginning. Through him all things came into being, and apart from him nothing came to be. Whatever came to be in him found life, life for the light of men. The light shines on in darkness, a darkness that did not overcome it. He was in the world, and through him the world was made, yet the world did not know who he was. To his own he came, yet his own did not accept him. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of an only Son coming from the Father, filled with enduring love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. My dear friends in Christ, when Jesus came into the neighborhood of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples this question: Who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied with no hesitation, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, and others say one of the prophets. And Jesus looked at his disciples and asked a more difficult and extremely personal question. And you, he said to them, who do you say that I am? An embarrassed silence was broken by Peter. He saved the day with, You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Christ recognized this as a response of faith. And Jesus replied, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. No mere man has revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 17. Some are not as quick as others to speak. It takes time for them to formulate feelings and thoughts into speech. Some things are never said. You know, we wait too long to say them. All the opportunities to speak have passed. So if you love someone, make sure you tell them before they die. One of the silent disciples that day was the author of the fourth gospel. He never forgot that haunting question, Who do you say that I am? In time, John answered that question, and the prologue of the fourth gospel is his answer. The intention of the fourth gospel is to produce faith in the divinity of Jesus. One of the methods used is to bring forth reliable witnesses to the divinity of Jesus. Perhaps out of humility, John omits himself as a witness. His witness was well known to his disciples. It had brought many of them to the faith. After his death, a disciple added one more witness to the divinity of Jesus to the fourth gospel, the witness of John the Evangelist. Here in the prologue, we read John's testimony. We are told that originally it was produced by John as a hymn to be sung to the divinity of Christ within the Christian community. The Gospel of St. John has been referred to as the pearl of great price among the writings of the New Testament. The prologue has been called the pearl. The fathers of the church, as Augustine and John Chrysostom, believed it to be beyond man to express the thoughts of the prologue. Because of the sublimity of these thoughts and the symbol of the eagle who soars alone and higher than the other winged creatures has been applied to John the Evangelist. The words of the prologue are a searchlight of insight into the fourth gospel. If we can turn on the full light of understanding these concepts can give us, we will unlock many of the mysteries and the lessons of this gospel. And these words, the words of the prologue, have a unique history within the church. It was believed by many Christians that the words themselves possessed a unique charism. Christians wore the words in an amulet around their neck to preserve them from evil. They were used by the church as a benediction over the newly baptized and over the sick. For centuries, the prologue was read as a final blessing at all the Latin masses. As John contemplated the life and the being of Jesus Christ, he found nothing in this world comparable to Jesus Christ. Everything expressed by the other evangelists left yet unsaid what his faith had to express. What for him was an adequate response to "Who do you say that I am?" In the sapiential books of the scriptures, he found thoughts comparable to what his faith understood. And these words of wisdom spoke to his belief in chapter 7 of Wisdom, verse 25 through 26. He is the aura of the might of God, a pure effusion of the glory of the Almighty. He is the refulgence of eternal light, the spotless mirror of the power of God, the image of his goodness. How could words express a faith so sublime? There was a Hebrew expression, dabar, D-A-B-A-R. It signified an utterance, but one that was alive, filled with energy and life. It almost expressed a thing alive within itself. When the dabar proceeded from God, it not only revealed truth to those who accepted it, but it became an inner power, a compulsion, forcing the prophets to convey this truth to others. As the Lord expressed in Isaiah, "For just as from the heavens the rain and the snow come down and do not return till they have watered the earth, making it fertile and fruitful, giving seed to him who sows and bread to him who eats, so shall my dabar be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall do my will, achieving the end for which I sent it." Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, and the following. You remember in the Old Testament the story of how Jacob took the blessing of Esau. It was a dabar of blessing. And even though when it was realized that he had stolen his brother's blessing, his father could not repeat that blessing. He could not recall it. It was something now that had existence and force all of its own. Now, the expression dabar in the mind of John, better than any other, expressed the mystery of Jesus' true nature. When the Hebrew word was translated into the Greek, it became logos, L-O-G-O-S, an expression that was already sacred within Greek culture. Translated into the English, it simply becomes the Word. How could John express the origin of the Word? Nothing in creation adequately expressed it. When the scriptures had desired to express a time beyond creation, beyond the beginning of all created things, it used a word called Genesis. It means, it's translated in the beginning, but it means before there was anything created. John's answer to the question, "Who do you say that I am?" began, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 1 of the prologue. Christian theologians had not yet expressed in words the doctrine of the Trinity as we know it today. The seed of this doctrine were being expressed when John wrote, "The Word was God." He did not write, "He was the God," thus identifying him with the Father. Nor does he say, "The Word was a God," implying another God, two gods. Under divine inspiration, he expressed the sublime truth that Jesus proceeds from the Father and has a divine sonship relationship with him. that the Word was an existing divine person. How does John express this truth in the gospel? What words and deeds of Jesus reveal this to him? We know that he does not use the expression logos, a word, again in the gospel. Apparently, its Hebrew or Arabic equivalent was not used by Jesus, nor would the use of it have been meaningful to his audience. It would not have conveyed to them the thought that he wished to carry to them. Jesus had expressed a concept of divinity. On one occasion, his claim to divinity had been so clearly understood that his enemies sought to stone him to death for blasphemy. The most sacred name of the Old Testament we find in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 13 through 14. There we read, Moses said to God, "But when I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' if they ask me, 'What is his name?' what am I to tell them?" God replied, "I am who am." Then he added, "This is what you shall tell the Israelites. I am sent me to you." God expresses to Moses that he is the existing one. I am who causes to be. In other words, everything that has come into existence has shared in my existence. I have brought it into a being. I am existence itself. From this was formed the sacred name Yahweh, the holy name we know of God. In Exodus, God tells the Israelites, "You will know I am Yahweh. You will know it," he said, "by what I do." Sometimes he will help or save them. Other times he will punish them in order that they will know that he is the Lord. So let us remember that a divinity, God, or Yahweh, is primarily revealed not by what is said, but by what is done, by divine activity. And this is where we're going to see especially the divinity of Jesus Christ being expressed, not in what he says, but in what he does. And six times in Isaiah there occurs, "I am Yahweh, and there is no other." It clearly stresses there is only one God. When the authors of the Septuagint Bible translated the Bible into Greek, "I am," what God had used for his own name, became ego eimi, E-G-O, one word. The second word is E-I-M-I. In the Septuagint Bible, ego eimi became a divine name. In Isaiah we read, "Ego eimi, ego eimi, I am, who blots out transgressions." Here, ego eimi appears as the name applied to Yahweh. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 12, we read, I am, ego eimi, who comforts you." In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, "My people shall know my name." What is that name? "In that day they shall know that I am he who speaks." Ego eimi is the one who speaks. Ego eimi becomes a divine name to be known in the day of the Lord. In the fourth gospel, the words ego eimi appear time and time again on the lips of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am ego eimi." One of the most dramatic uses of this expression is found in the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus meets the soldiers in the garden and asks, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus the Nazarene," they replied. "Ego eimi," Jesus says. And as he says ego eimi, they retreat slightly and fell to the ground. We read in John chapter 18, verse 5 through 8. John illustrates how repeatedly Jesus used the expression, ego eimi, I am. Before Abraham ever came into existence, I am. John chapter 8, verse 58. It was this statement that resulted in having Jesus almost stoned to death. Unless you come to believe I am, you will surely die in your sins. Unless you come to believe, ego eimi. This is for John the perfection of faith. If we cannot come to that, we do not come to the faith that saves. Anything else is insufficient. He said, when it does happen, his crucifixion, you may believe that I am. Seven times John predicates certain attributes of ego eimi, of I am. He endeavors to express to his hearers what he has conceived God to be, the incarnate God to be among us. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the real vine. The word was John's own expression for the divinity of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, verse 24, and chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus characterizes his message as a word. The prologue shows that the messenger himself is the word. That everything about Jesus Christ, therefore, is a revelation. When Jesus speaks in the gospel, he used a word expressing the same concept to the people. The word used by Jesus has been translated into the Greek, ego eimi. Throughout the gospel, this divine name is being identified with Jesus Christ, and he identifies himself with it. The simple I am translation in English often fails to carry to you and to me when we read it the profound thought that is being expressed within these two small words. It is a claim. It is a profession of divinity. We read, he was present to God in the beginning, verse 2. Here John declares the pre-existence of the Word before creation. Jesus himself speaks of this in John chapter 17, verse 5. Do you now, Father, give me glory at your side, the glory I had with you before the world began, in the Genesis. That John identifies the word with Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, 14, where God gives his name, where he says, I am, who causes to be, is clear when he writes verse 3. Through him all things came into being, and apart from him nothing came to be. In Exodus, God says, I am who causes to be. And here John says, it is the Word who has caused all things to be. The Word is expressed to be the creative power of God. When the Word creates, it means creation, therefore, is an act of revelation. Not just Jesus Christ himself, but all creation is a revelation of God. All created things bear the stamp of God's word, of God's personality. This applies to all the external actions of God, including especially all the acts of salvation. In Wisdom, chapter 13, verse 1, and Romans, chapter 1, verse 19 through 20, insist that from his creation, God is recognizable by men. See, it's claiming this to be a truth. We read in Wisdom, for all men were by nature foolish who were in ignorance of God. In other words, so you have to be a fool to be ignorant of God. And who, from the good things seen, did not succeed in knowing him who is, and from studying the works did not discern the artisan. So as far as the book of Wisdom is concerned, if you know not God, you're a fool. for all things reveal God. According to the prologue, whatever came to be flowed from the creative activity of the Word. The Word is a source of existence and being. And so all that's good, all that's beautiful is a gift of the Word, is an expression of God's love and of Jesus' love for us. Life is attributed to the operations of the Word. This is clearly in keeping with the Book of Wisdom, that life comes from God. How often we attribute death to God. The Scriptures do not do that. What do we read in the Book of Wisdom? Court not death by your erring way of life, nor draw to yourself destruction by the works of your own hand. And how many of us do that? Draw to our self-destruction, it says. Because God did not make death, nor does he rejoice in the destruction of the living. For he fashioned all things that they might have being. They might have existence, not non-existence. Wisdom, chapter 1, verse 12 through 14. And then in chapter 2 of Wisdom, verse 23 through 24, we read, God formed man to be imperishable. The image of his own nature he made him. But by the envy of the devil, death entered the world. And they who are in his possession experience it. And that's why John will go on to teach and to preach. When we are possessed by God, by the Holy Spirit, there is no death truly for us. See? Whatever came to be in him found life. Life for the light of men, tells us verse 4. Whoever is brought into being through the incarnate Word receives a particular quality of life that enables the person to truly live, to live eternally. Jesus said to Nicodemus that in order to live, one had to be reborn. I solemnly assure you, no one can see the reign of God unless he is begotten from above. I solemnly assure you, no one can enter God's kingdom without being begotten by the water and the Spirit. John chapter 3, verse 3 through 5. The fourth gospel has been called by many the gospel of life. The Greek word for life is zoe, Z-O-E. It is used 66 times by John. He tells us that he has written the gospel that we might have life in his name. But remember what that name is. When John refers to the word begetting life, he means eternal life. Whenever we read the word life in this gospel, we should understand that John means eternal life. And this is not the same as everlasting life, which could be an extension of your physical life, your psychic life beyond death. He is not speaking about that, whether it's true or not. This is not the life he's talking about. By eternal life, John means something other than human natural life. The quality of this life that is given to us from the Holy Spirit is different from the quality of life that we receive from our parents or ultimately receive from Adam. Eternal life has a divine quality. It is the very life lived by God and possessed by his Son. The Son was sent into the world to share this eternal life with men, and that's why it is impossible to receive this life except through the Son. And when we're cut off from the Son, we are cut off from the source of eternal life. It is the age of the life to come given here and now. It is given to those who believe in Jesus and obey his will. Just as life in Genesis was imparted by the breathing of the Lord, so Jesus breathes forth the Holy Spirit upon the church and upon his disciples. And we shall see that especially when we study the crucifixion. The gift of the Holy Spirit imparts this eternal life. Man is not saved unless he has come to share in the eternal life of God. This can only be achieved through a union, as we have said, with Jesus Christ. The mind of John, the incarnate Word, was the light of the world. The very life of Jesus was a light to guide man towards eternal life and to keep him safe from sin. Jesus was the way, a way for us enlightened by the example of the life that he himself lived. The Jewish rabbis had taught that the Torah, the law, was divine, that it had come down from God, that it was the true light of the world, that it was the bread that had come down from heaven, it was the food of the soul. The Torah, it said, gave life and nourished life. John, like Paul, could not accept this teaching. The law brought only condemnation and death. The gospel seeks to establish that it is not the Torah, not the law, but the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, who is life, light, and nourishment. As in Genesis, the pre-existing Word gave natural life to all being, now the incarnate Word in a new creation brings eternal life to men, the real light which gives light to every man, verse 9. In verse 5, going back, we read, the light shines on in darkness, a darkness that did not overcome it. The term light and darkness are used symbolically in the fourth gospel. Light is equivalent to truth. So when you see light, it equals truth. Darkness is the perversion of truth. So everything that destroys truth, that waters it down, that perverts it, is darkness, according to the gospel. Light is equivalent to truth. Light and darkness are symbols of two forces existing in this world. These forces, according to Jewish tradition, are personified by two beings, the Prince of Light, the Archangel Michael, and the prince of darkness called Belial, or Satan. When a man walks in truth, seeks to live in the light of truth, and in order to do this, you must draw closer to the life of God, he becomes, according to John, a child of the light. You become truth. You live in truth. Your life is an expression of truth. When man sins and walks in sin, he invites darkness to enter in. In time, darkness overcomes, and man becomes a child of darkness. John sees the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, as the light that has come into this world to destroy the darkness of sin. As Jesus is rejected, the darkness grows and prevails. This is illustrated in John's Gospel, the night when Jesus is betrayed. He says, it is night. When Jesus hung upon the cross, darkness hung upon the face of the earth. When Jesus lies within the tomb, darkness prevails. The light of the world has been extinguished. For John, it is the hour of the Prince of Darkness, the short-lived triumph of evil and death. For him, the resurrection is the return of light and the conquest of darkness and sin by the life of Jesus. That is now the eternal light that darkness will never overcome. Jesus explains to Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 19, the judgment of condemnation is this. So why is the world condemned? Why could we possibly be condemned? He says, the judgment of condemnation is this. The light came into the world. The light comes into your life, into my life. But men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were wicked. Everyone who practices evil hates the light. He does not come near it, for fear his deed will be exposed. This verse of Scripture is foretelling the tragedy of Jesus' public ministry. Because of sin, the world will not recognize the incarnate Word, and his own people will not accept him. And we know the tragedy that would be, and is, and was. Darkness so prevails in the world that the world becomes synonymous with darkness. And John proclaims that the whole world is under the power of the evil one. And not surprising, therefore, he writes, he was in the world, and through him the world was made, yet the world did not know who he was. Verse 10, to his own he came, yet his own did not accept him. Verse 11, the world is a very common expression in John's gospel. It can refer to this created universe, the cosmos, or it can refer to the society of men. And especially in the latter part of his gospel, when he speaks of it, it is going to refer to the society of men. Between chapter 1 and chapter 8, John speaks of the world as not being evil in itself, but under the influence of the evil one. God still loves the world and sends his Son to save the world. From chapter 8, he changes. With the rejection of Jesus, the world becomes more and more associated with men who have no faith in Jesus. They reject Jesus under the leadership of Satan, whether they know it or not. Jesus' coming is therefore a judgment on the world and the sons of darkness who make up its society. By this time, the world becomes so synonymous with disbelief in Jesus and hatred of him that the followers of Jesus cannot be any more of the world. They are to be in the world, but they are not to be of the world. The Spirit of Jesus is incompatible with the world and hostile to it. The world, because it is darkness, hates Jesus and his followers. Because they become, therefore, his followers, become a light themselves. A light that reveals the sinfulness of the lives of others. And so, as the light of this world, Jesus Christ was despised and hated, if we truly are his disciples, we're going to be rejected by our society just as he was. Jesus overcomes the world by his death and his resurrection. Jesus casts down Satan. But the working out of the victory against the world continues after Jesus' departure. It will continue in his church, in his disciples. Jesus sends his disciples into the world. The faith of the disciples, we are told, will overcome the world. But that faith that John insists upon, that faith that Jesus demands, any lesser faith will not overcome the world, but will be overcome by the world. And as we fail in faith, so fails, therefore, our ability to cope with this world, and we are overcome by it. As we saw in the case of Judas and Ananias and Sapphira, and to this ancient list, we could add a lengthy modern list of perhaps some of our own friends that we have known who have been overcome by the world. And St. Paul, remember, lists a few of them, too, of his friends. They fell in love with the world. He said, they're gone. And by the end of the gospel, the world and darkness become synonymous. The insertion of John the Baptist at verse 6 of the prologue is an indication that the remaining verses apply to the public ministry of Jesus Christ, to which John testified to. Verse 11 tells that he came to claim his own property. This reference is clearly to the people of Israel. According to Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, Yahweh said this to Israel, "You shall be my own possession among all the peoples,
The prologue